and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Father, we just look to you in this time of opening your word, and we ask once again, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds and that you would captivate our hearts with your truths today. As I open my mouth and preach your word, may it be accurate, may it be according to your word, and may we hear it as you want us to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after reading and studying this passage, I made two immediate observations. The first was, it would be an absolute nightmare to know how to buy Solomon a Christmas present because he had absolutely everything he could possibly have. So wives, for those of you that think it's impossible to shop for your husbands, it doesn't even come close to this one. But the other observation that I made was simply seeing and understanding how relevant these words are for the culture in which we live that were written some 3,000 years ago. You would almost think that Solomon had come at some point to the United States for a lengthy visit and observed our culture and watched a steady diet of television and read our newspapers and then went back to write about this whole experience. Well, for a secular culture that continues to grow, which I mentioned last week, Barna has it at least 38% in the United States right now, as our secular culture continues to grow, the more our culture will find God to be irrelevant and try to find meaning in the things of this world. And that's really what Solomon is addressing here in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you weren't here last week, I'll spare you the entire introduction of this book, but one important thing to note is the understanding of how Solomon is addressing those to whom he is writing. Because at first glance, you read these words, and it would appear that the message is, there is nothing to live for, there is no purpose in life, and so what's the point of anything at all? And to some degree, that is actually what he's saying. But it's crucial that we understand that what he is saying is in the context of trying to find meaning in this life without knowing and having faith in the living God. In other words, life outside of knowing God is meaningless and it is empty. And I think you'll see that through Solomon's own experience here as he confirms that truth. And so chapter 1 that we looked at last week reminds us that if we're trying to find purpose and meaning without God, it's not going to happen because, he says, what you do doesn't last, what you do doesn't satisfy, what you do is nothing new, what you do will not be remembered, and what you learn will simply not change certain facts of life. And so, in other words, without a relationship with God, there is futility in pursuing earthly pursuits. And therefore, a message like this is likely to be unsettling for a lot of people because many believe that in American culture, accumulating certain things or enough things and doing certain things, those are the things that will make you happy. And those are the things that will bring fulfillment. And I think to some degree or another, we all fall into and we all wrestle with that difficulty and that balance and that mindset, even though often we know better. Maybe a good way to determine the status of our own heart as it relates to these things is to complete the following sentence. And that is, for me to be happy, I need what? Think about that for a second. For me to be happy, I need what? You fill in that blank in your own mind. Is it, I need the newest game system. I need a newer car. I need an iPhone. I need a piece of furniture. I need a better job. And then I'd be happy. Or do we look, or do we find ourselves looking to high-profile athletes or wealthy people or movie stars and somehow think that if I can only be like them, if I can only have their money, if I could only have their kind of life, that somehow that would bring the kind of satisfaction and happiness that I'm longing for and looking for? I remember when one of my kids was into Thomas the Tank Engine trains. Some of your kids know those, right? And so, you know, some of my kids collected those, and one in particular was collecting certain ones. And so every once in a while, maybe comes birthday, comes Christmas, you know, we'd get another one of those trains to go with the collection. But there was one that he was eyeing, and he really wanted it bad. And I'll never forget the phrase, and we've used this against him multiple times. It's been great. But the phrase was this. He says, if I could only get, and I forget the name of that particular train, he says, if I could only get that train, he said, I'll never want another one again. I thought, unbelievable. No kidding. Teachable moment. The bells went off for parents here, okay, to sit down and say, wait a second. You don't have a clue what you just said. And yet, what he said is so true of all of us to some degree, is it not? Because just like one of my children, I'll tell you who he is, it really doesn't matter if you eventually get what you want. Because it never satisfies, and soon you want something more. And it wasn't that long after that he eventually got that train that all of a sudden, I think I want another one. Now, what Solomon does here in chapter 2 is he destroys that philosophy and he exposes the emptiness of such thinking. And you could say, really, in some ways, he exposes the emptiness of the American dream that more is better and more will make you more happy. Solomon says, I had it all. And I still came away empty. And that's really one of the main purposes of this book, and that is to help us see the futility of all earthly pursuits. And so chapter 2 begins here, verse 1, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Okay, in other words, Solomon enters into this major experiment to see if he could find true meaning and satisfaction in his life. And because of who Solomon was and because of the authority that he had, he could pretty much do whatever he wanted. And so he said, I'm going to test my heart. He held nothing back. He pursued every earthly pleasure imaginable. Okay, we call that hedonism. And as one commentator said, within the house, I quote, within the house of hedonism, there are many rooms, and Solomon tried them all. Now, to the secular mind, hedonism or unlimited pleasure, of course, is a viable option, because if nothing I do matters and this life is all there is, then why not let loose and pursue any pleasure your heart desires? Well, Solomon said, I gave it a shot. I went after all of this. And here in chapter 2, he begins to unravel the details of his experiment. And so letter A, under the pursuit of pleasure, he pursued the following things. First of all, he pursued the pleasure of laughter. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Now, I read that, I thought, you know, I like to laugh. And I think probably all of you do too. My boys have been recently showing me these clips of Tim Hawkins and his comedy, and some of it is so funny. It's just absolutely hilarious, and it's fun to laugh, isn't it? But what's interesting is Solomon also wrote about laughter here in Proverbs 17:22, and he says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. So he's actually saying it's a good thing. And so why does he say here that it's mad? Well, it's interesting. Derek Kidner in his commentary said, both madness and folly imply moral perversity rather than mental oddity. In other words, much of what people laugh about and joke about, not just in Solomon's day, but just as much in our day, is so perverse. Filled with sexual innuendos and filled with put-downs and sarcasms and so many other things. But on the other hand, as I look at this point, I think even if it's not sinful, if joking and laughing and trying to live only on the lighter side of life is our goal, then I think we're expecting more from it than what it can provide. And I think it's true that some of us need to lighten up a little bit. And maybe we just take everything way too seriously. But at the same time, laughter cannot fix reality. Laughter can only momentarily distract us from reality. It can only distract us from that deep heartache and pain and maybe the difficult circumstances that we're in, but it cannot overcome those things. Only Christ can give us joy that lasts, even through life's most difficult times. Well, Solomon goes from the comedy club, and now he heads to the bar. Number 2, and that is the pleasure of drinking. Verse 3 says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. This is actually a rather debated verse among scholars, because some believe that the phrase, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, indicates that Solomon drank, but he never got drunk. But others will suggest that he did get drunk, because it says how to lay hold of folly. Obviously, drunkenness would fall under that category. And then there's still others who suggest that he probably did both, and I would probably land there, because Solomon also gives us a vivid picture and experience of a drunken person in Proverbs, in the latter part of Proverbs chapter 23, and I'll let you read that for yourselves. But I think in any case, the main point here is that Solomon attempted to find satisfaction and meaning in his life through alcohol and probably the scene that goes with it, whether that be the sophistication of the fine wine crowd, or whether that perhaps was with the party crowd. Really, things haven't changed that much, have they? Very similar to the crowds and the advertisements we see today, because if you're going to have a good time in America, you better bring your beer with you. Or you better or you better drink the finest of wines with certain people if you want to be part of that class. But it is funny how the advertisements don't show some of those same people hugging the toilet at 4 a.m. and waking up with a dreadful headache the next day. So many today try to escape their problems with alcohol, and I don't even have the time to go into all of that this morning, but that's so part of this culture today. And the damage that it's doing within our culture today, where it's pursued for those kinds of pleasures, and yet so many are finding themselves digging themselves into nothing but a worse mess. And Solomon says, listen, the pleasure of drinking doesn't work. It doesn't do what you think it's going to do. It doesn't satisfy. It's actually completely empty. Okay, so he's batting 0 for 2. Let's try something else. Number 3, the pleasure of achievement. Verse 4-6, he said, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And notice everything there is listed in plural. He made multiple of all those things. And this is actually, I think, a little tough to wrap our minds around because of what this might have looked like. I mean, you and I have seen pictures. We've seen pictures of castles and people's estates. And you know, maybe you've seen, what's the program? The Houses of the Rich and Famous, or I can't even remember what it is. But in any case, whatever you've seen, this would have exceeded all of that. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10 says, it took him 20 years to build 2 houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Okay, and it didn't take him 20 years because he couldn't find good work. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 5 says he drafted 30,000 men to work. The fact is, it took him 20 years to build these places because they were absolutely so magnificent you couldn't even imagine what they looked like. He built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. He built houses for his wives. You say, well, how many was that? Well, there's at one point he had 700 wives. That's like building a city, for crying out loud. So whatever Solomon could imagine in his mind in terms of what was the most beautiful homes, what were the most beautiful gardens and orchards and landscaping and all of that, whatever he could imagine, he had it done. And so if he didn't like something, I don't know, maybe the color of one of his buildings he didn't like anymore, he probably ripped it down and built a new one. He did whatever he wanted to do. Now you have to admit, it sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine having the ability to do all of that? Can you imagine how satisfying it must have been to have achievement after achievement after achievement and say, I did all these things. It's like this incredible architect who didn't just draw it, he made it all happen. He lived out his dream like nobody ever did. And yet, you know what? He says, achievement is only as satisfying as long as the project is actually happening. When the project's done, so is my satisfaction. It just disappears. It's never enough. It's never good enough. And so the pleasure of achievement failed as well. Number 4, there's the pleasure of possessions. Verse 7, he says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. In today's world, that would say, I had the best cars money could buy. I had the best homes. I had yachts. I had planes. I had the best of everything. You listen to that and think, it doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, he had the best of everything. All I want is a new piece of furniture. And yet I would say that's fine. There's nothing wrong with wanting that piece of furniture, but understand that if it's that new piece of furniture or whether it's this massive, mind-boggling estate that has Lamborghinis and Ferraris in the driveway, in either case, if we think that having that piece of furniture or that car, whatever it may be, will finally make us happy and satisfied, Solomon concludes, I had more than anyone in the entire world, but in the end, it still didn't give me the satisfaction I wanted. It was still empty. So it doesn't matter what the quantity is or how much it costs or comparing, you know, Solomon to, you know, to our status. We have the very same thing in common, that whatever it is we do want, it never satisfies. How about the pleasure of money? Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Money was no object to Solomon. He was at the very top in comparison to anyone else in terms of his wealth. Some suggest that if you converted his wealth in today's value, that he would by far and away be the wealthiest man on earth. No one would even come close to being second. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, think about this for a second. Having the money to buy anything at any time without any questions asked. You think, that sounds kind of appealing. You don't like the color of your car, well, you buy another one. Your tractor's not big enough, you buy a bigger one. You're tired of your wardrobe after 30 days, you buy a new wardrobe. And yet, even with all the wealth that Solomon possessed, the pleasure he experienced might have satisfied for a moment, but it soon left him empty again. And here Solomon is not saying that wealth itself is wrong. Wealth itself is not sin. But wealth itself cannot fill your life with lasting satisfaction and meaning. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but listen to what Paul says in regard to the subject. He says, as for the rich in this present age, he's just acknowledging that some are wealthy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, well, that's interesting. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So what he's saying is you can actually find satisfaction in wealth if you use it for the right purposes, which is for the glory of God. Number 6, the pleasure of entertainment. Verse 8, he says, I got singers, both men and women. And again, Solomon had access to the best entertainment in the world. I mean, whatever style, whatever genre he wanted to hear that day, that moment, it was there for him. He had it all. But again, it fell short of bringing meaningful satisfaction. Number 7, the pleasure of sex. Verse 8, he says he had many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. 1 Kings chapter 11 says that Solomon at one point in his life, and I mentioned this earlier, had 700 wives, and he had 300 concubines, meaning mistresses. And he did all of it in disobedience to God, but he had access to the most beautiful women of his day. But in the end, found that that kind of life was empty and it was dissatisfying. And I want to just clarify here that God created sex to be enjoyed, to be an enjoyed pleasure within the context of marriage. But if you are living for the pleasure of sex to give you lasting satisfaction in your life, you will always be disappointed, because it doesn't last. Again, we should probably be doing sermons on every one of these points, but we don't have the time to do that this morning. Number 8, the pleasure of fame. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. See, Solomon didn't just try everything, he excelled at everything. And he did everything greater than anyone else. And I think this is an important point just to note here, because some might say, well, you can try certain things, but it will never be satisfying unless you succeed at those things. Well, Solomon succeeded in everything. If there was one person who was famous for success and could teach the class on success and pleasure, it was Solomon. But even being on the top and being the most successful person ever, Solomon concludes, it didn't cut it. At the end of the day, he says, I'm still empty. And so he concludes the pointlessness, letter B, of pleasure. Verse 10, he says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Bottom line is, Solomon tried it all. If there was anything he wanted, if there was anything he desired, he had the ability and the resources to do it, or at least get it. But I want you to note what it says here. It says, his heart found pleasure in his toil, but that was his reward. Okay, so in other words, in the act or in the moment of pleasure, he's acknowledging that there is a moment of satisfaction in that. But when the act or when the moment is over, he says, then so is my satisfaction. And so he's saying, when I made all these pleasures my goal, it simply fell short and it didn't bring the kind of satisfaction that I was hoping it would bring. And so he concludes in verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, again, just to clarify, because I think we can sometimes misunderstand this, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with possessions. To some degree or another, we all need money to live. We all need certain possessions. We need clothes on our bodies. We need a home to live in. We need a car to transport us to work. There's nothing wrong with things like laughter or entertainment. Pleasure in itself is not evil. Pleasure in itself is not sinful, unless it contradicts what Scripture says, of course. But the problem is that when we look to those things to do something that they cannot do, which is fill us with happiness and satisfaction, that's where the problem lies. Because all of those things are temporary. That's why it's a problem. That's why it's never lasting satisfaction, because the things that we're actually pursuing are not lasting either. And thus, if we are committing our lives to the pursuit of those things, our satisfaction will be temporary, because things like cars rust, especially in Michigan. Things wear out. Clothes get old. And you say, well, but I just want to enjoy my life. I want to enjoy the things that I do. You can enjoy your life. You can enjoy the things that you do, but it has to be based on your satisfaction in knowing and trusting God above all things. And then it starts putting this other stuff in perspective. See, nothing in this world can fulfill the promise of making you happy or satisfied. Yes, it will last for a fleeting moment. And that's what the world will keep telling you. That how satisfying it is. Yes, it is for a fleeting moment, but after a short time, we feel empty again. Why do you think people keep trying to do things over and over and over and over again? Listen, we don't need everything people say we need to enjoy life. In fact, some of the poorest people that I have met in different countries that have next to nothing seem a whole lot happier than most Americans who seem to have it all in comparison. Figure that. Something's wrong with that. And what's wrong with that is that we think happiness and satisfaction comes in the things that we have and the things that we pursue on this earth. True enjoyment in life is something that only God can provide as we live for His glory. I think this message is relevant for all of us. But I think it's particularly important for those of you this morning, and if I can just address this group, but those of you that are in high school and those of you that are in the college age and maybe even in the really young married stage, this is really important because as you look to your future, you are and you're going to be bombarded with voices that will tell you that everything that Solomon had is what you should be pursuing and living for. That is what your life is all about. And maybe many of you already believe that because you've heard it so much, to the point that you are living your life in the pursuit of those things. All I can say is that you're going to be tempted to buy into something that will not give you what it promises. Because when the act is over, so is the satisfaction. When the entertainment is done, you've got to find more. When the promotion comes, you want another one. When the car is purchased, you want a better one. When the party is over, you look for the next one. And on and on and on it goes, somehow making ourselves believe that one day, if I keep going after all of these different things, one day I'll finally find true fulfillment and happiness in my life. But the fact is, it will never come. And again, I'm not suggesting that you don't work hard. I'm not suggesting you don't set goals for yourself, that you don't make money, that you don't own a car. But what I'm saying is if you are going after those things for self-gratification and personal pleasure, it will produce emptiness. However, if you are doing those things and pursuing those things for God glorification instead of self-gratification and seeking His pleasure, then you will find satisfaction in your life that lasts and is meaningful. See, God is not in the business of robbing us from pleasure. God is the one who created us to enjoy pleasure, but in a way that brings glory to Him. And so our greatest pleasure is knowing and living for God, because that is what He created us to be and to do. Now that sounds absolutely, what I just said sounds absolutely absurd to our me culture that suggests we should do whatever we feel like doing. But I would suggest that we consider the long-term results. and ask ourselves if we are really finding the answers to the deepest needs of our hearts in the pursuit of personal pleasures. I think most of us here have lived enough life to know what the answer to the question is. And I would venture to say, as Solomon concluded, most would say, not so much. There really isn't much satisfaction. In fact, it's a dead-end street. And so the ultimate questions of life will never bring and never find meaning in what we do for ourselves on earth, but whether or not we are right with God and we are living for Him. The fact is, the greatest riches that we can find are only found in Jesus Christ. The riches of forgiveness of sin, the riches of unconditional love and grace that God provides, the richness of God living in me by His Spirit, the riches of an identity that is based on what Christ has done for me and not what I have to do to prove myself worthy to Him. And of course, the riches of eternal life that is ours because of Christ, who reconciled me back to God now and for eternity because of what He did on the cross on my behalf. Two very different paths. Solomon said, I'm going to go down this path. I'm going to see for myself whether or not it will do what people say it does. His conclusion was, I tried it, but it led to brokenness, led to dissatisfaction, led to a lot of misery in his life if you study Solomon a little bit further. And I think I could give you plenty of examples this morning of people that I know that have tried a number of those things and ended up on the same dead-end street that Solomon ended up. But obviously, we don't have time for that. But I would just say, may we by faith allow the truths of Scripture to direct our thinking on these important matters so that we don't have to learn these lessons the hard way. And may we find our hope and satisfaction in the only one who promises those very things, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you haven't put your faith in Him, then put your faith in Him. What are you waiting for? Commit your life to Him. Commit your life to serving Him. Commit your life to loving Him. Commit your life to seeking to glorify Him in everything. For it is only then that you will begin to understand what true meaning and what true satisfaction really means. Let's pray. I'll ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion, but let's just take a moment and evaluate our own hearts this morning in regard to what God's Word says. Father, we pause this morning and we reflect on Your truth, and we want to use Your Word as the plumb line to really measure our own hearts today. And probably, Lord, we all have to confess to one degree or another that we've at times bought into the thinking that the things of this earth really do satisfy, but I think we know better. Lord, forgive us for even attempting to go down that path and not finding our true satisfaction in You and in You alone. Lord, thank You that we could get up this morning and realize that there is meaning to life. There is a purpose for my life. and that is in knowing you and living for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that that's not something we just do in vain, but something that lasts for all of eternity. And I pray for each heart here this morning that they would all know you. They would have put their faith in you and what Christ has done for us to save us from our sin. Lord, may we be reminded to find our hope in you today. And so we celebrate that truth. We celebrate the great reality of the gospel and the eternal implications that it has on our lives today. We thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your shed blood that made our salvation possible. We rejoice and we humbly rejoice in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The mystery of